Okay, ladies and gentlemen, it's a real pleasure to be here with you. Could we have the first slide? Aha, it's working. What I'm going to do with you, I'm going to talk from the slides today. You're welcome to any of the slides if you'd like them. This is a Holy Spirit-led leadership, and I'm going to describe for you a number of things that I was involved with, then particularly the reflections on 911. And at one point, I'll lead you through the coincidences that occurred before the 911 event, or was it truly the Holy Spirit leading? And so I literally, only in the last couple of years as I've studied the Holy Spirit, that I realized it wasn't me, it was the Holy Spirit all the way. So this, who am I? My dad was in the Air Force. I never left the Air Force till I was 55 years old. I attended the Air Force Academy with the dream of becoming a pilot, but I flunked the physical for my eyes, and I was just devastated. God knew better, but I was devastated, so instead I went to medical school. I did a residency in surgery, 73 to 78. I became a follower of Christ during that time because my wife was such an example of a Christian woman that I couldn't deny the reality of Christianity changing lives. We raised four children, and then I was off to the field as a surgeon, had the privilege of being the chief of surgery for the Marine barracks problem in 1983, and if you all recall, that was the first real bad episode we had of terrorism, and it kept my partner and I busy. He and I did 25 cases in 12 hours. There was no please, there was no thank you, it was boom, 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 and I learned a lot about it. I also looked at the war plan that had put me in that position. And I said, you know, I'm sorry, this isn't good enough for my son or daughter. And basically, I was told to blow lunch, that as a lieutenant colonel, I couldn't change the war plan. I'd have to become the surgeon general to do that. And so I didn't think about that very nicely. There's still a quiet voice in me said, you're right, don't shut up. But it took 17 years to make that happen. And so I learned a lot about patience. Again, Noah took 100 years to build the ark. He learned about patience. I learned about patience. I became the Surgeon General, and we had a chance then to do things differently than we had before. The net result of which, in the wars we've been involved with now for the last 17 years, we have 10,000 people more alive than we would have had we done it the old way. In the Vietnam conflict, we had about a 24% died of their wounds if they were injured. In this series of conflicts, we're running 9 to 10%. So I learned patience there. It took 17 years. I had occasion to do some things in the Pentagon that I'll share with you. I was recognized for valor for that, for 11 September. Then I came to Texas A&M after retiring from the military, and I was a professor of surgery here for 10 years, retired a couple years ago. Now, as I've learned about the Holy Spirit, what I've learned is a tremendous amount, and the reality is God gave us as a constant reminder of who He is, that still quiet voice within us. That doesn't mean that we listen all the time, but He gave us that member that is the Holy Spirit, and every believer who has accepted Christ and professed faith then has that person personified, God, with them. And so sometimes listening is difficult. I qualify in that. But as I reflect on my time in uniform, and I had the privilege to wear the uniform for 37 years, it's very clear that the Spirit was driving most of those 37 years, especially since my conversion to Christianity in 1975. And so I want you to think about this. Was this coincidence or was it the Holy Spirit? And in my time in uniform, I ended up as a three-star general, but I probably was the only one I ever met that got fired five times and court-martialed three times. Each time, God turned that around and made something positive out of it. Sometimes it took Him a while, much longer than I would have liked, but He turned those negatives into a positive. And I flew fighters in my operational time as an F-16 and F-15 guy, and so I knew about G loss of consciousness, and I knew how you pass out when that occurs. Unfortunately, when I was in the Pentagon, first thing I did as I led the charge into the Navy Comm Center was I passed out. My vision went whoop, just like this, and I knew that I'd be out very quickly, so I hit the ground, came back out, and told the five people that were standing there to strip down. I needed their T-shirts. And so as you think about these all coincidences, those T-shirts then we wetted and used as filters, so they gave us an extra couple of minutes in that very nasty part that I'll describe to you. Now, I'm a surgeon, and so the body parts that I encountered in that Navy Comm Center, there were about 24 people in the Navy Comm Center. There were only three survivors. And when something as large as the landing gear comes through, it's a several thousand pound event. It was traveling 500 miles an hour. It doesn't leave a whole lot of recognizable human beings. And so body parts were what we grabbed mostly as we're looking for survivors. And I think a lot of people that would have turned off. I knew that I had a mission, and so I didn't let that happen. Now, I decided in 1999 that when I became the chief doc for the Air Force, that if I were a terrorist, I would hit New York City and I would hit Washington, D.C. So I started working with their hospital councils about how do you work together, how do you make sure that you can do what you need to do if somebody really is unpleasant with us. Unfortunately, that was prescient because those were where the bad guys came. In February of 2001, I was standing in a stairwell in the Pentagon, and I was talking with the clinic commander. We have a clinic in the Pentagon just like we have in most other places, and he had to do an exercise, and he said, well, I don't want it to be a regular exercise. And about that time, an airplane taking off the north runway from Reagan went overhead, and we had to be quiet. And he looked at me and said, would you support an airplane hit the Pentagon? I said, you know, it sounds like a great idea. Let's do it. Medics, you're up. And so we did that in May of 2001, and we weren't happy with it. We didn't have team training. We didn't have equipment. we didn't evacuate the building well. And so we told our bosses that we'd be well by the 1st of September. So we did our training. We ordered the equipment. We practiced again on the 28th of August, just 2 weeks before the airplane hit us. I was scheduled, again, I was in the Pentagon with our senior leaders when we had the first staff meeting for the brand new Chief of Staff of the Air Force and brand new Secretary of the Air Force. And we watched the airplanes hit the World Trade Center and said, you know, something's up, we better get to work. Well, I had an exercise the next day in our alternate facilities, which were an underground seat of government type thing. And so I had to go to the E-ring at the impact zone and get my picture taken and a badge made to be able to participate in that exercise. And little known to me, but I got there 5 minutes early. They took care of me, and I exited at 9:35, 3 minutes before the airplane hit. None of that team survived. Now, when the airplane hit the building at 9:38, most of the medics thought we were exercising again. And so I headed down to the clinic. I picked up a team. I actually got asked, why are you making us do that again? Didn't we perform well on the 28th of August? I said, you performed beautifully. And this is a young two-striper challenging me. I said, did you learn something? He said, yes. I said, then stick like glue to me, because I didn't get a play in that exercise. I just reviewed it. And in fact, that young two-striper put me out when I caught on fire. And so I didn't like being on fire, I will tell you. If you have any firemen in the crowd, hug them, because fire is the most terrifying thing I've ever experienced. I've been shot at in airplanes. I've been SAM'd in airplanes. But being in fire is absolutely terrifying. And so it was a little bit funny. I was in the impact zone, and every general officer has a CNI captain that is supposed to keep him in line, pointing in the right direction. So he dropped me off, and then the airplane hit, and it hit right where we were. And so he couldn't find me at all, and I had gone to the center courtyard, as I'll describe to you. And so he called the headquarters and said, hey, Carlton's gone. We got to get work on bringing the number two guy up. And so it was 4 hours after that that they figured out that I was still alive. So I learned a lot of lessons on 11 September. I'll share these with you because I think they're very applicable for today. Live ready every day. You don't know when it's going to be your last. Be courageous. The Christian has a no fear of death. You're not stupid, but you know what's on the other side. So it's not like it's a great void. I attended a funeral just before I came here to a non-believer, and the answer is it's just absolutely sad. You know that they will burn in hell. And so the Christian has a different perspective on that. You got to live with a purpose. You got to focus on how can you do the best job for the country, for the church, whatever the group is you're affiliated with. And the hardest thing for me is listening to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit will never mislead you. The Holy Spirit will never take you someplace where God doesn't want you, but sometimes it's hard to listen. So this is the rest of the story. I'll take you through exactly what happened on the events of 9-1-1. Now, a little bit about the Pentagon. It's a big place. It was built 41 to 43, and so there was a tremendous shortage of war material at the time, so it didn't have a lot of rebar in it. It has a lot of ramps because it was designed to be a VA hospital after the war. So they were doing a renovation to make it stronger, to put in sprinkler system, and that renovation had just been completed in the impact zone. And so we hadn't moved back in yet. So what should have resulted in 5,000 or 6,000 being killed, the numbers were much smaller. Now, as you look at that and think about 6.6 million square feet in one building, boy, that's a big place. 23,000 people come to work every day. And when you look at it from the air, it's where an old airfield was in the 30s. That's the reason that it was still an open ground. As you look at it and you think 41 to 43, the Pentagon is not one five-sided building. We didn't have fluorescent lights at the time. So it's five five-sided buildings concentrically located. So the A ring is in the middle, then B, then C, then D, then E. E is the one with the view lots. And so, again, understanding that becomes a fairly interesting discussion. This is the crash damage where the impact occurred. This is the four corridor. I came down that corridor. I'll show you that in just a little bit to try to effect the rescue. We did not get into the area on the four corridor. Smoke turned us out. Now, again, I told you five-sided buildings. That's all true, but over time, since 1943, some of the building has been filled in. So C, D, and E have been filled in on the first and second floor. There is one group that is an alleyway, the AE alleyway, that is still left open. The airplane actually impacted down this way. You can see, and I'll show you that little heliport right here, and actually ended up, the landing gear, the biggest piece, ended up just bouncing against the wall of the B corridor. Again, the upper plans, you can see all of the courtyards and all of the open areas because of the lack of fluorescent lights. Now, the airplane that hit us, and you're going to read an awful lot of, it wasn't a 757, it was an F-16, it was an F-15, it was a Learjet. I'm telling you, I stood next to the landing gear on fire, and the landing gear and the tires were shoulder height on me. That's how big a 757 is. So all of this other theory, I can tell you, is simply not true. Again, this airplane, as you look at it, has a barber pole of 300 knots. That means you can't exceed 300 knots, but you say, well, it cruises at 450 knots. Well, that's true, but not indicated. Remember, half the atmosphere is below 18,000 feet, and so at 35,000 feet, it may indicate 250 knots, but you're actually going 450 knots. That becomes important as we get later on. This is what that looks like. 938, it impacts the building. Innovated in the renovated area. Max gross weight, 250,000 pounds. 12,000 gallons of fuel on board. Weighted impact was 181,000. The speed was 460 knots. Now, I just told you the barber pole is 300 knots. So this guy was a test pilot. It was going faster than it was ever designed to go and would have come apart pretty quickly. 64 souls on board. Now, this is a God's eye view, if you will, of that airplane coming in as it comes then to right beside the heliport to impact the building. This is actually the impact sequence. This is a parking lot camera that we didn't find until 8 weeks later, so that if you're a bad boy and you parked in the wrong spot, you'll get a ticket a week or two afterwards. So this is actually the smoke. The right engine was on fire. It had ingested a luminary. A luminary is on a lamp post. It goes up in a cylindrical fashion, and then the light itself is called a luminary, and you can see the nose of the aircraft and the tail of the aircraft. This is how we figured out the 460 knot airspeed when he impacted. Now, 1 second later, he's got a fireball and the airplane is beginning to disintegrate. Again, another popular misconception is, well, it didn't look like an airplane, and they show airplane crashes in other areas where the airplane looks like an airplane. Well, what that means is he ran out of fuel and he landed so that the airplane was intact. No airplane that hits a building like this will be intact. And there's pieces all over the grounds. This is 2 seconds after impact. This is 3 seconds. You can see now it's beginning to go vertical. And all of this, what looks like debris, is in fact aluminum debris that's being spread all over the lawn of the Pentagon and actually as far as into the center courtyard. Okay, this is the crash damage before the building collapsed. Oops, that was two. Back one. And he hit us in a little bit of a left wing low. And I'm going to show you this right engine has a perfect impact. The left engine took out a little wall here that you can see on many of the different pictures. Again, the God's eye view. And for orientation, the four corridor is right here. And this is A, B, C, D, and E. And so the rescue that I'm going to describe to you occurred in this AE corridor. Now, this is just before the collapse. The perfect circle impact is the engine nacelle from the right engine. Okay, so you can see it's a little bit higher than the dig out right here of the left engine. Now, this is actually at the moment of collapse. You can see a fireman is running away, which was a smart discussion. About 75 yards inside, I'm in the building at this time. Probably wasn't the smartest thing I've ever done. And I can tell you, having a building falling on you is not nice. This is the E-ring after the collapse. You can see that they're going and picking up pieces of this airplane all over the grounds. You can see the big C that's probably from the tail where it said American Airlines. This then is the diagrammatic picture of casualties on the first floor. And this is the hole that I had ability to come in from the other side into the Navy Comm Center. Now, Comm Center stands for Communication Center. A Communication Center is an ultra top secret discussion. So if you get in the Comm Center, the biggest problem I had when we first broke in was everybody started grasping this red stuff, and red means it's top secret or higher. And I said, folks, it's simply not the time to worry about that. Throw it away. We have lives to save. This is the second floor. And again, as it comes through, you see relatively few. This is where the tail impacted, the vertical tail. And several deaths occurred in here, including the Army 3-star that people thought was me when it was announced. Okay, so, come on. Okay, this is the crash damage then that you can see as you go through and after the building collapsed. So 125 souls died in the Pentagon, 64 on the airplane, 189 total, 19 minutes from impact to collapse. And so there's always a backstory. Well, who was there? What do you know? How could that work? Well, I was there, and so I can tell you about that. At impact, it was very obvious. Again, with a heating and ventilation air conditioning system, immediately smoke fills the area. And so within seconds of the impact, smoke was circulating on the opposite side of the building. I would actually made it to the opposite side of the building to my boss, the vice chief of staff's office, talking about what we needed to do for New York City, because we'd already started planning that. So I went down, picked up a team in the clinic, and pulled our equipment out. We then went to the center courtyard thinking, okay, I'm probably the only surgeon in the building. The toughest spot to take care of the casualties is where you can't get out. That's the center courtyard. You'd have access away in other areas. And as we headed to the center courtyard, the first wave of burned patients walked and ran through us. And that was a real eye-opener for the young people that were with me. Again, in any mass casualty situation, anybody that can locomote will get away as quickly as they can. And so you were looking for those people then that couldn't escape, that couldn't run away. But that was very remarkable. We grabbed them, we put them through the shower, and then we told them to keep walking. We didn't want to carry them. that we had other things to do. So we got to the center courtyard, headed to the entrance to the four corridor, counted off by fours, and again, my academy training, if you want four groups, what do? You say, okay, count by four, you're one, two, three. And then it goes like that, and then you say, okay, all the ones over here, all the twos over here, all the threes. That's how you get things done fairly quickly. So we did that. We did some quick training, minimal, immediate, delayed, and expectant were our triage categories, set the teams up, and then once I got that done, then did the training, then I said, okay, where's the fire chief? And found a fire chief at the entrance of the four corridor, went up to him and said, I'm ready to receive casualties. Where are they? He said, you know, this is just really a bad deal. I don't know. And about that time, a guy opened the door behind him and said, you want to see where the casualties are, General? Come with me. Now, being close to a senior officer in an emergency situation is sometimes dangerous because then you turn and you pick up the first four guys you see and you say, grab a litter, you're coming with me. So we did. So it was a pickup team that we were going. I didn't know their names. They didn't know who I was, except they could see I had three stars on my shoulder. So we headed down the four corridor. We were turned away because it was solid fire and smoke. We broke out into this AE alleyway, if you would. And so what I'm going to tell you literally took seconds, took a total of 6 minutes was the actual rescue time. Now, I told you that this was the airplane path, the four corridor. We broke out into here. And so the first thing that I saw as we're into this corridor was a woman that jumps off the fifth floor. Now, seeing a woman without a parachute jumping off the fifth floor with fire behind her helped me understand why those people jumped out of the World Trade Center. Again, fire is absolutely terrifying. And there to catch her in tank top and shorts was a Navy SEAL. He caught her, and we're standing right by this hole where the landing gear came through. Now, at the time, it literally was full of debris up to about here, and the fire has to escape someplace. That's why firemen will chop a hole in the roof to let the fire vent up. Well, when there's no vent up, it comes out straight. And so it was traveling about 25 feet to the other side, just like a blowtorch. Very, very impressive if you think that through. And so I watched this Navy SEAL do the first catch. He was about 15, 20 feet away. And another woman immediately followed. He's done a face plant in the meantime. He turns turtle, and he hits her like a football tackle, hits a back, and gave her a horizontal vector instead of a vertical vector and saved her life. Now, when he did that, then he did another face plant. So then he stands up and said, General, am I glad to see you? And he reports in, blood streaming down his face, and he said, people are still screaming through that hole. And this is the absolute hero, in my opinion, of the Pentagon. If you ever get in a tough spot, I would strongly recommend you do it with a Navy SEAL. So this hole, if you will, this was all debris. The landing gear was off to one side. There were a couple of people further down than we were. We were right in here. And as he's telling me this, in this area right here, two of these guys go burrow through the debris pile. And I said, okay, the debate's over. We've got two people in that I know of. And I will tell you, as you think this through, there's nothing more discouraging than hearing somebody cry out as they burn to death. And so there wasn't a question, where are we going in? The only question was, how could we keep the team alive as we did it? So this inferno was truly a vision of hell. Jet of fire exited the top, solid fire, dangly, snappy wires. Once you got inside, the ceiling melted on us and burned our uniforms, and you couldn't see anything at all above about 2 feet. So as I indicated earlier, I led the charge through this debris hole behind the two guys. First thing I did is my vision went down. I went down, came back out, and said, you, and you, strip, I need your T-shirts. And that then, this water-soaked T-shirt, gave us the couple of minutes that we need to effect our rescue. And so as we piled in, we found two connected body parts in the middle. They happened to both be ladies, and we'd thrown away a fair number of body parts. So when one was all of a sudden connected, it was a real excitement. But the whole floor was a fire, but it was on fire with maybe an inch worth of water. And so you could push the fire out of the way. in that water. And this lady, then, you can't carry her because you can't stand up at all. You can't get off all fours because you got to push the fire out of the way with one hand. So getting her to the door was a little bit exciting. And she happened to resuscitate right as I got her out the door, and I had her by the collar with my teeth. So you imagine, I was about nose to nose with her. We got together 10 days later, and she said, "I thought you were the devil incarnate." We got her out, then we started paying attention. Okay, what else is going on? The rest of my team headed left. I headed right. And the first thing I saw was a guy trying to do something to my right. I couldn't tell what he was doing. What he was doing was he was trying to lift a table up. He had been at a table seated with 10 or 12 other people. When the landing gear came through, it collapsed the table. It collapsed part of his chair, the underneath, but one of the arms held, and it kept the table off him. And so he was trapped in his chair. We could see his face only and couldn't tell, because we'd already dealt with a lot of body parts, whether he was alive or not. So my friend, I could see he couldn't make headway, and he pushed the fire out of the way, and then he got on his back, did a leg press, and elevated that table enough for me to see this guy's full face. And I hit him with what I had, which was the wet T-shirt, and he did one of these numbers. So he obviously was still alive. Now, you have to understand this scenario, and I'm pushing too hard, I guess. Now, while this is going on, Big John, the Navy SEAL, comes in because the noise is getting bigger. And he literally was my guardian angel. He figured out it's the building collapse coming towards us. So he went in and cleaned out the team, except for those of us overworking under the table. The view was phenomenal. I could see this guy's legs. I could see the guy who's trapped face, but there were three waterfalls coming down. One waterfall came from the second floor and hit this bookshelf, as it turns out, rolled down the bookshelf, then a waterfall of about 3 feet onto a table, then another waterfall onto the floor, and there was fire all around. So, again, a real hero right here. The guy was a Navy commander. He was a physician I got to know very well. So I hit him with a wet T-shirt. I couldn't reach him even when I went over my friend, but I hit him with a wet T-shirt. I invited him in my most polite military voice to move, or he was dead. He moved just enough that I could reach him. I grabbed him and passed him out. You've read his story. He was the Navy commander that was trapped in the comm center. And then I got under what this turned out to be a table with my friend and said, "You know, this is all right." Now, the guys behind us are passing fire extinguishers, flashlights, and masks. So if you've been unable to breathe, you've been unable to see, and you're totally weaponless, all of a sudden to have a weapon, a fire extinguisher, be able to see, let's figure out how to put this mask on, and have a flashlight, I mean, you are the king of the hill. And so my friend under the table with me said, "I still hear screaming to the right." And so I said, "Okay, then let's go right." Now, about that time, I'm still trying hard to figure out how to put this stupid mask on. Remember, you still can't see. When I hear this voice that says, "Get out." Now, I'm certain none of you had that problem, but when I was a little boy, my mother would call and say, "Paul, it's dinner time." And I'd look at my watch and I said, I got at least 5 minutes to continue playing. And only when her pitch got higher did I then beat feet and come to the dinner table. So I listened, but I didn't do anything because I was really intent on breaking right. Now, it got much louder, "Get out." And as I subsequently learned, Big John had come in to get us. He hit the pose of trying to find out what was above us. It was a secure communication, the so-called SCIF facility. So there was a wire cage that we were in entwined in, and it was above us as well. So he reached up to feel how hot that was when the floor collapsed on it. And he literally hit the Big John pose. And that's when he decided that it was time for all of us to get out. And so looking at that discussion, and hearing the "get out," the sky wasn't visible. We were safe under the table. Again, when you weren't under the table, this drippy stuff would come down and burn your hair and burn your clothes and start you on fire. It wasn't a nice place at all. We were seconds until death, but we didn't know it. We knew the direction that we'd come from. It was off to our left, and we knew that the light would be there. The Holy Spirit in me said, go, and they know something that I don't know, and I grabbed my friend, I threw him to the left, and then followed him, ran right into the Navy SEAL, and all I felt were legs. I mean, I ran into him, and about that time, I could begin to see some light. The Navy guy was just in front of me, and so he and I both churned, knees, elbows, ankles, and feet going until I could see the light and safety. Now, right after I saw the light, all of a sudden this wave hits me, and again, this is the wave coming from outside to the only exit, and blew all three of us into the AE corridor, which had 6 inches of water in it. And so even though it was a tongue of flame that blew us out, none of us got burned at all. And so down into the water, no burns. Now, Big John, my Navy SEAL, boy, I thought he was 6'5 and 245. I met him afterwards. He was not. He just had that presence that he knew what was going on. He evacuated the patients. He heard screams from the Navy Communication Center. He caught 5 jumpers, saved their lives. I saw 2 of them. And he situationally kept aware, kept track of what's going on, and evacuated 6, and then he came back in for the 2 of us. He held up our section of the room as it collapsed to get us all out. He truly was the angel that God sent to protect us. This was my vest. This is what the kid behind me put out. Again, I wasn't in any particular discussion. I saw a blue vest. I put it on. They had ones that said physician, but it didn't really matter because my insignia was standing out, and so there wasn't any question about who was in charge. Now, I then returned to the center courtyard. I triaged patients. I did my medical stuff. About 4 hours after the event, I went home to change clothes. The entire staff was in my bedroom. The air staff had come and taken my headquarters, which was across the river, and my staff had gone to my house because I had a secure communications, I had a secure fax. Fortunately, I hadn't told my wife that I was dead, and I didn't really understand why they looked at me like I was a ghost, but they then notified me that I was missing, presumed dead, seen entering the impact area just prior to the building collapse, not since. I made a joke, told them no early promotions, we had work to do. So the summary is an eventful 19 minutes, a pickup team, and literally if you're going to get involved in any of these teams, it's more than likely going to be a pickup team. Not the team that you've trained with, not the team that you're familiar with, not even the team whose names you know. And God provided very clearly. If you think that through, I was supposed to be in the impact zone. I wasn't. I figured out how to breathe. That was really my major contribution in this. God provided a way out by using wet T-shirts. I had a guardian angel. I'm serious. If you ever get in a tough spot, a Navy SEAL is the way to go. We had blue vests to keep us from catching fire. Most with me suffered long-term lung damage, including the Navy SEAL, because they were up higher, not low as I stayed. We pulled out 3 alive who were certainly dead otherwise. And of most concern is when you lead a team, and this wasn't a matter of you guys, I want you to go in there. I let them in, but you're very concerned that the team survive. And fortunately, we figured out my whole team had survived. And so on these lessons learned, if you think this through, live ready, that's really what we're hearing about in 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone look down on you, says Paul, because you're young. Set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. And so there's things we need to work on as we think this through. We had practiced that attack. We practiced it a second time. We were actually laughed at for being so stupid that we said an airplane could hit the Pentagon. We said in our exercise we'd have between 150 and 200 who died. We had 189. Again, what we didn't do well, we didn't evacuate the building well. We didn't have medical equipment. We didn't have training for the casualty teams. We couldn't identify medics. And our get well date was 1 September. We validated the fixes in the exercise on the 28th. And so the get well equipment, as I've described to you, lessons learned, again, act courageously. Look beyond yourself. Again, we're hearing this. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Somebody said, what were you thinking when you went into that burning building? And the answer was, I wasn't thinking. I was reacting. I had a job to do. I mean, the absolute terrifying part of hearing somebody burn to death would motivate anybody. Now, my wife had a little trouble understanding that, But I understand it very clearly. And courage isn't simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. So live with purpose, light of our calling, sacrifices made for us. Again, Paul says to Timothy, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. So as we think about these things, the lessons learned, you think about, is this a coincidence or was it the Holy Spirit working through me? I would suggest to you that there's way too many specific things here for this to be any coincidence. This was the Holy Spirit speaking to me. Clearly, he was there, he was leading, he was protecting me in this effort. And if you think about our current environment, unfortunately, I think lessons like this need to be learned by all of us. I learned I needed to know more how the firemen did their job. I needed to learn more how an EMT guy does things because I'm used to the hospital environment. So lots of lessons to learn, lots of things for us to take home because we're promised that we will suffer in multiple places in the Scripture. With that, my time is up. I would entertain any questions or let you get to your dessert. Randy, I'll give it back to you. Thank you, sir.